Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans and the third chapter. Romans chapter 3, and I'll pick up at where our reading left off, beginning in verse 21. Paul continues, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law." Now, I sincerely want to speak to you as clearly and as carefully as I can today. My desire is to follow the instruction that was given by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, when he said, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." There is no preaching. There is no exhortation. There is no correction to be found for any of the Lord's elect except through doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. So I want to begin this morning by asking you this question: how good do you have to be to go to heaven? How good do you have to be? Well, I'll tell you, and I can tell you only because the Lord showed me. I've not always known this. But you have to be absolutely 100% perfect. Perfect. And when you say that, I know that someone always rises up and they'll say something like this, but nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. So I'll ask you another question. Do you imagine for 1 minute that statements like that, such as saying, "Well, nobody's perfect," do you imagine that in any way such a statement will excuse us then in God's sight? You say God wouldn't require something that we couldn't do. But we've been looking just last Wednesday on how He gave that law to Moses for a people who were right then breaking it at the foot of the mount. You see, He will not accept our excuses, and He will not lower His requirements because God is perfect. And for that reason, He gave all those instructions such as He did in the books of the law and in all those sacrifices to show us That's what He requires. God requires perfection. He said of those sacrifices and offerings, He said, it shall be perfect to be accepted. He doesn't have a different standard for one and then a different standard for another. There's one God. He's perfect and He requires perfection. So the thing that's absolutely necessary for us to enter into God's heaven, into God's presence, and be accepted by Him is this absolute perfection. He cannot and He will not receive anything less. And I say that because all through this book, there is a clear declaration in many different ways and words that God, in this perfection, is also just. He is just. And His justice is not tainted like modern justice. And this is true of today's Gospels, which are simply Gospels without justice. God's justice, rather than being honored in the preaching of our day, is for the most part dishonored. And the sad thing is that the very thing which is essential to the glory of God, which is set forth as a sparkling jewel in His perfection, and undoubtedly essential to the justification of a sinner by God, this justice is unknown, is denied, is obscured, is misrepresented, and men and women are pointed to and led to and turned to their own feelings rather than God's facts. You can have all kinds of feelings, but if they're not based on God's truth, they do not matter. They may be real feelings, but they're not based on real facts. And what do we so plainly see in the word justification itself? That is, there in the word justification or justified stands this word itself, justice. Justice. God's justice is demonstrated in justification. When He justifies a sinner, He justifies them in accordance with His justice. So I would say that in our day, the justice of God is a forgotten attribute. That's the title of my message today, The Forgotten Attribute. But while it may be forgotten or deliberately disregarded by most preachers, most religionists, it is not so with God. It is not so with His Word. And therefore, it is not so in His Gospel. God has not forgotten His justice in His Gospel. You see, there can be no satisfaction in my soul. There can be no peace in my conscience without there be first the realization by faith through the Word of God that God is satisfied, that His justice is satisfied. And people want the effect, they want the benefits of Christ's work without acknowledging and without understanding and without believing what God says is the single ground of it. The single way in which He's just and the justifier. And here in Romans chapter 3, as in so many other places, the Apostle Paul speaks several times of God's righteousness. And what we have to understand that when he speaks of God's righteousness, he's not so much speaking of it as a quality here. He's not so much speaking of it as his essential holiness. Now, I want you to notice what I'm going to say. If you look back to verse 21, he speaks about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, though it's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. There's no difference in any of the sons and daughters of Adam, whether they be Jew or Gentile, male or female. They everyone, as Paul says here, have sinned, not only in acts of sin, but they sinned in their father Adam. Just read Romans 5. And so, though they are all the same in that sense, God has made some people to differ according to His Word. And He has saved them, but saved them in a way that is consistent with Him and in a way that honors all His attributes, even His justice. He saved them in a way whereby He remains righteous. Look down in verse 25. Speaking of Christ, he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Several times there, he speaks of God's righteousness, and he speaks of this showing or this declaring of God to be righteous. Righteous in the salvation of sinners. And though God's holiness and His righteousness are inseparably joined, you can't chop God up and leave out what you want. Though His holiness and His righteousness are inseparably joined, there seems to be in Scripture a distinction that is made. You see, God is holy in His being, and He is righteous in His character. Or He's holy in His doing, being, and He's righteous in His doing. Holy is what God is, and righteousness is what He does. If He's holy, He has to do righteously. And His righteousness is because of His holiness, but holiness is not a word of relationship. Holiness is a word of nature and being. And God is and would always be holy if He hadn't created anything. Is that right? If He hadn't made any person, He'd still be holy. He'd still be the Holy One. He'd still be that one whose name is holy. But the word and the term righteousness assumes the existence of others. It assumes that God is not the only one that exists, but some have been created, and therefore there is some interaction or relationship between God and them. And in righteousness, God must do right according to every one of them. That's what Abraham said. when he prayed so concerned about his nephew Lot and his family in that wicked city of Sodom, he reminded God of what God already knew and what all the Lord's people know that he has revealed it to. He said, "The judge of all the earth, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" In other words, you're going to do right to every inhabitant of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains if you damn every one of them and destroy them with fire and brimstone. You will be right in doing so. You will do right. You will justly condemn them and judge them for their sins. But if you save my nephew Abraham, you're going to do right. You're going to save him in a way in which you will be honored as much in how you save him justly as how you judge them justly. And that's why in the miracle of grace, when Peter makes reference to this same nephew by the name of Lot, he describes him as righteous Lot. Oh my. In that wicked city that came up in its judgment before God to such a degree that he did not wait for eternity, but he rained down fire and brimstone out of heaven and burned them, destroyed them to the ground. But he delivered one man, and he's righteous Lot. But you can read what little bit we have of Lot's life and conduct of life there in that brief history. And you won't find, I don't believe, Lot doing anything that any religious or moral person in our day would call righteousness. You see, righteousness is a word of relationship which shows that God, who is holy, that he must be righteous in his attitude and his dealings and his government as it concerns his creatures. The judge of all the earth will do right. And Paul reminds us of what we see in the whole of Scripture concerning justification, which is, by the way, simply God declaring a sinner righteous. It's an act of God. It's a declaration of God. And so God declares some of Adam's race righteous in a way whereby he remains just and at the same time sends out a gospel that gives him this good news. And in this good news, we find the declaration of God's righteousness. Paul states four things so clearly here. One is that the grace of God is the source of justification. It doesn't flow out of any effort or initiation by man. The grace of God is the source of justification. He declares also that the blood or the death of Christ is the meritorious cause of justification. He says also, thirdly, that God-given faith is the means by which it is received and appropriated and enjoyed by his people. And he says, fourthly, that it is apart from law. Apart from law. You see, but it's plain in these verses especially to see that at the heart of justification is this declaration or manifestation of the fact that God is righteous or just in justifying sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be no gospel, which is, by the way, good news. There can be no gospel. There can be no true faith. There can be no real justification which does not show God to be righteous and just. Turn back over to Romans chapter 1. The Bible says that Noah, in that whole time he was in the building of the ark, it says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. If you look here in Romans chapter 1, you find another preacher of righteousness. And in verse 16, he tells us, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein," where? In the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed," displayed, manifested, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just," or "the justified, shall live by faith." Now, I know that many in our day, they claim to believe and they claim to preach and they even defend what they call justification by faith. They say, "We believe justification by faith. We believe, we preach justification by faith." But it is not the justification of Scripture, because it is void of the justice of God. It leaves God unjust, and it denies the need for Him to be just. There's no justice in it. You see, on the one hand, most claim justification by an act of their faith rather than by an act of God. What determined whether or not you're justified? Was it something you did, or was it something God did? That justification that's in Christ, was it made to come in effect to you by something you did, even believing? Or is it an act of God, an act of His grace? And then many, they say some true things about justification, but then they deny them all by some practice. I can assure you of this, that the baptism of infants is a complete denial of justification by faith. True baptism is believer's baptism, not some infant that you want to call a covenant child, but rather those in this covenant are those who believe. And to teach that any part of salvation is conferred upon the recipient through baptism? Does something happen to us in baptism? What happens in baptism is that that believer, that saved sinner by God's grace, is brought in this public act and confession to confess the one ground upon which they have hope of being saved. And that's through the dying and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, as our Savior. Or if they in any way, by the taking of bread or wine as so-called sacraments, or as they really are to them, means of grace to them, that's the denial of justification by faith. That's to trust in the picture rather than the substance. And this especially, belief in a universal atonement, believing as the most of so-called Christianity in our day does, believing that Jesus Christ died on that cross for the sins of every person, that's a mockery to God's justice. You say, "Well, how's that a mockery to God's justice?" Well, we know by what Christ said, that some are already in hell, and that the greater part of Adam's race will perish for all eternity. So if these Christ died for, if they enter into that judgment in hell, it would be for a second time, and God wouldn't be just. If one soul that Christ dies for perishes, God wouldn't be just. I always wonder why. I do know why. It's spiritual blindness, because I knew that myself. Why we will not even stop to think about the injustice of saying Christ died for everybody, and yet a great part of them are going to go to hell and perish. Somebody says, but there's that sin of unbelief. And all I got to say to that is, can you not hear the Bible saying that those God saved, Christ died for all their sins? He didn't die for everyone but the sin of unbelief. He died for all the sins of His people, and therefore every one of them shall be saved, and they'll be everyone saved justly. And I'll tell you another thing. Believing that God does something to us or in us that makes us justifiable is false. I hear that a lot. God does something for us in the new birth, or God does something for us in like a second blessing or something. He does something to us and for us, and therefore on that basis, we're justified before God. No. If we ever find a ground of peace in anything done by us or in us, we're automatically in trouble. We believe what the Scriptures talk about righteousness being imputed to the Lord's people. That's so plain, undeniable, so associated with justification. But imputing of righteousness is not God putting something on us, but God putting us in somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ, and dealing justly with our sin in Him. Paul says, apart from the law. But since the term here used repeatedly is God's righteousness, we're forced to acknowledge that this redemption, this grace, this propitiation, this death of Christ has something to do with the satisfaction of divine justice. Because in these particular verses, he's not talking about righteousness being imputed to us. So he's talking about God's righteousness being declared and this gospel wherein His righteousness is revealed. It's revealed. It's revealed and shown in the act of Christ's death, and it is revealed and shown in the preaching of that gospel of Christ crucified. You see, this is the only hope and the true joy of a justified sinner. And this is the only good news that a sinner could ever, ever hear and find. It is the knowledge of a satisfied God. In other words, we only find satisfaction in our hearts and in our consciences when we find God is satisfied. You say, well, I'll just tell you, preacher, I'm satisfied. You can say what you want to, I'm satisfied. Well, you can be satisfied all you want to. But if God's not satisfied, it won't do you any good. It won't do me any good. You see, if God has not saved us in a way in which He's just, we're not justified, and the peace that He speaks of belonging to His people is that peace that Christ made by the blood of His cross. If not this way, He cannot declare us righteous without doing it a righteous way. And this He says. This way, He says, is apart from law. And that is because the law had to do with a man doing right. But the gospel has to do with God doing right. And since the gospel concerns how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, then we have to look at the Scriptures to see what His death involved. And what we find is, as Paul says here, His death is a propitiation or a propitiatory sacrifice. Verse 25. Paul says, whom God has set forth, it actually says, whom God has set forth a propitiation to declare His righteousness. A propitiation. In other words, Christ's death, His blood, His sacrifice, is a sacrifice to God which turns away His wrath and expiates our guilt and places us in His favor, but it is first Godward. It's first Godward. I'll never forget. As long as I live, I hope I never forget it. And that's what Brother Richardson used to say so well when he'd say, before God could do anything for you and me, He had to first do something for Himself. We don't really matter, but He does. And that's why when Abraham took Isaac with him, it says they were going up into the mountain to worship God. How do you worship God? Even as a young lad, Isaac had already been taught the one way that God can be worshiped. He looked around and he said, Daddy, I see the sword. I see all the wood. I see the fire. But where's the sacrifice? We ought always to remember Abraham's words to that boy. He said, God will provide Himself sacrifice. And if you turn over in the book of Leviticus, where we read about the scapegoat, it shows that these two goats were taken and they were lots cast for these goats. One lot for the Lord, one lot for the people. Well, what did they do with the lot, the goat that the lot fell on for the Lord? It's in Leviticus 16. It says that they took that lot, they took that goat and slew him, spilled his blood, took his blood there and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. The priest did. Then they took the other one. And the priest came and laid his hands on the top of that second goat and confessed the sins of the people. And then they had a fit man to take and lead him out into the wilderness all the way as far as he could go and turn him loose, never to be seen again. And that's what happens. Here are all the sins of God's people. They're all forgiven. They're all put away. They're never to be remembered again. God has cast them by behind His back. I hear that sometimes in preaching. But before that could happen, before that goat could ever be turned loose, that scapegoat, that goat upon which the Lord's lot fell on, first had to be taken and slain in an act of justice against those sins of the people. If he's not slain, then that other goat cannot be taken away. And if Christ does not die in the place of His people, if He did not come as our surety, if He does not die as our substitute, He cannot be our Savior and we cannot go free. I'll wear you out reminding you of all these things, I guess, but when they came to get Christ in the garden, and He's there with those disciples, here is, in a sense, justice, or actually injustice by man, but a picture of God's justice. They've come to lay hold on Christ. What does He say? That if you've come for me, if you're going to take me, let these go. Justice won't require the same payment of two. If Christ died for my sins, I don't have any sins. I don't have any debt. God has provided Himself a sacrifice on my behalf. When He speaks of His own self in Isaiah 45, He says in verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. I used to hear a preacher that was supposed to preach grace, and I heard him a couple of times say some things that really made me wonder. He'd quote that verse, and he'd say, God is a just God, but He's a Savior too. Is there a but in that statement in the Scripture? No. There's an and. Job's question, if you remember, was, how can man be just with God? How can God be just and a Savior? Only through the suffering and the death, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that death, He is being just in dealing with the sins of God's elect, and at the same time, He's saving them. Christ is the sacrifice, and by that, He's the Savior. We'll call His name Jesus. So it says in Matthew 1:21, and that for reason, it means Savior, for He shall save His people from their sins. I'll bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Daniel said of Messiah, He'll bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what I'm interested in. Everlasting, unchanging, perfect righteousness, whereby to stand before God and worship Him and rejoice in Him and with all His people, worlds without end. An old writer said, it is of the first importance that God should be glorified where sin had so dishonored Him. Sin outraged His holiness, insulted His majesty, defiled His righteous government, and offended His perfect character. The cross made good all this and did so publicly before the universe. And now Paul says that is not simply by faith, nor just faith. Or just faith in someone kind of mystically identified as Jesus. Look down at verse 25 again. Whom God has set forth a propitiation through faith in His blood. And when He said that, that tied the dying of Christ to all those Old Testament pictures of Christ. That shows us that it is not simply faith in a person, the mystical person. Because you cannot separate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Christ crucified. He came into this world on a mission from the Father, and that was to accomplish the salvation of God's elect in that entirety. The Father gave Him power, that is, this authority as the mediator redeemer, that He might give eternal life to as many as the Father had given Him. And that is exactly what He did. He hung on that cross and cried out, just as He yielded up the ghost, it is finished. You might say there had been a big scandal going on throughout the history of this world. Here is the wicked one and all his agents. And he's looked at the Lord's people, people like Abraham. Abraham was not such a fine fellow. He was not such a strong man. When he found out that there was a possibility that that heathen king was going to take Sarah, his wife, for his own wife, he went to lying right away. I can just see the devil. Oh, look at Abraham. He's the faithful one. You say you're a just God and you're going to forgive the sins of this lying man. And then there was Noah. God uses him and blesses him in so many ways. And the next thing you know, he's found in his tent, laying out naked, stone drunk. And his sons are there gawking at the tent door at him. Oh, yes. Some righteous man you are there. God, you've made a big mistake. He's not righteous. But God has said to Noah, thee have I seen righteous in my sight in this generation. Then there's old Jacob the conniver. David the murdering adulterous king. You call these people righteous. But if you notice, when Christ came into this world and died, there now goes forth a declaration, a gospel that declares, that shows how that God dealt justly and righteously with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, every one of those Old Testament believers, because he dealt with them through that one hanging on that cross. And his justice was satisfied in the matter all their sins as well as all the sins of God's people in every age. God was right to forgive Abraham. He was right to forgive Noah. He was right to declare all his people righteous because they have no sin. Christ put it away. Like that little chorus we used to sing some. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and you are free. They're all taken away. So when Paul steps back and he says not only in the death of Christ, but in the message that goes forth, telling of the death of Christ and who he died for and why he died and how he died to satisfy God's justice for the sins of his people. Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He didn't say who shall lay anything to the charge of every single person in the world. He said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Next statement. It is God that justifies. Next statement. It is Christ that died, that rose from the dead, that's seated at the majesty of the right hand of God on high, who ever lives to make intercession for us. You see, Christ, because his blood is the propitiatory sacrifice, he becomes to us the mercy seat. So John says it like this. He reminds us in that first epistle. And he said, I write unto you, little children, that you sin not. But he says, if anybody says that they haven't sinned, they lie and they make God to be a liar. But he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm thankful that that hidden attribute, forgotten attribute by men, was not forgotten by God. He made salvation sure by dealing with sinners like myself in a just way, and in a way that he is both just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. That's not to say he'll be just and justifier to you if you believe on Jesus. No, the fact that he has been just and justified you, that'll be the cause of all his people being brought to believe on him. I'm glad he didn't forget justice. Father, this day we give you thanks and praise. We're thankful that it tells us in your word that all your people will be taught of God. That's what we seek. That's what we pray for, to be taught of God by your Spirit and by your word. We pray that in this day you would call out your people. You'd cause your sheep to hear your voice and follow you. To not follow a denomination or not follow a preacher or not follow a systematic theology, but that they would follow you and be brought to believe what you say. We pray for that young man, Lord, that's on our heart. Mightily show yourself gracious to him. Save him not only from his sin, but save him from being counted among those who tell lies about you. It is the truth that sets us free. The word of the truth. The gospel of our salvation. Father, we give all things willingly into your hand. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray you'd teach us and bless your word, your instruction to our heart. Make us to glory and be rejoice in all that you are. And in all that you've done, in Christ, in him crucified. We pray in his name. Amen.